Our gospel this morning is from the 18th chapter of St. John. As we read this very challenging text, I'd invite you to allow that melody and message to carry you throughout the reading. O love that will not let me go. O love that will not let me go. We find ourselves in the courtyard of the high priest who is questioning Jesus. It's the night before he will die on a brutal death on a cross. He's already been betrayed, and now his closest disciple, Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus into the courtyard. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter was standing outside the gate. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out. He spoke to the woman who guarded the gate and brought Peter in. The woman said to Peter, "You're not also one of the man's disciples, are you?" And Peter said, I'm not. Now the slaves and the police had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing around it and warming themselves. Peter also was standing with him and warming himself. Now Peter was standing and warming himself, and they asked, "You're not also one of the disciples, are you?" And he denied it a second time. He said, "I am not." And one of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, the cock crowed. This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We'd like to invite our children now to a time of children's worship on the right-hand side of the church. They will return following the sermon. There are a few clubs in the world that have sort of changed the course of history, like the Apollo in Harlem or the Indra in Hamburg. Another of those clubs we got a phone call from last Monday night. Our son Matt is spending the semester abroad, and he called us from the Cavern Club in Liverpool, England. He was so excited to be there. He was waiting to go to this Cavern Club. It's one of those iconic places. It's just a hole in the wall, and it's really less than that. It's a basement. I mean, it's horribly ventilated. It's a little more than, I mean, just really nothing. But he was thrilled to be there. This is the place where the Beatles started. This is the place, not just the Beatles, this is where the Queen started. This is the place where the Who played their first public performance. I mean, it's a remarkable place. It's a tiny little hole in the wall in Liverpool. And Matt was calling us from there on Monday night. It's a place where the Beatles sort of showed up one night in March. It was literally 57 years ago this week, if that makes you feel sort of old. 57 years ago this week, they showed up, and the owner almost kicked him out because they dared to show up in jeans, and he didn't allow people to show up at the Cavern Club in jeans, and yet there they were, leather jackets, jeans, and all scruffy, nothing like what we would see a couple of years later on the Ed Sullivan Show. This was the Beatles raw, right? And they would stay here playing to packed performances. It didn't take long. It took a couple of weeks where this place with a capacity of only 200 would swell to 500 people. And the place, we're told, there's so many ventilation problems that sometimes the water dripping from the ceilings would get all in their equipment and would blow the fuses of their equipment. And so later on, Paul McCartney said that the reason we learned how to sing in such good harmony is because half the time at the Cavern Club, we didn't have electricity. We couldn't play our instruments. And so for 292 performances, there they played in this place, learning their craft, figuring out what it looks like to be the Beatles. And then finally, when they show up at the Ed Sullivan Show with their nice bowl cuts and black suits and crisp harmonies, they had come a long way from that night when they almost got kicked out of the Cavern Club. Interestingly, their last performance there was on August 3rd, 1963. It was demolished 10 years later, if you can believe that. But someone realized their mistake, and 10 years after that, recovered all of the bricks and rebuilt the Cavern Club in 1984. The early years, it was a time of figuring out their identity, of trying to figure out who they were as this new music group. But what I found interesting is years later, Paul McCartney was going through some changes in his life and acknowledged that he was going through a pretty dark period in his life. And he decided, without letting anyone know, to go back to the Cavern Club. He said that I just needed to go back to the place of my origins so that I could reconnect with my true identity. So I could reconnect with my true identity. During the Sundays of Lent, we're taking a close look at some of the stories that make up the last few days and weeks of Jesus' life. We've talked about the last miracle, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We've talked about the Last Supper, the last evening spent with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Last week, Pastor Lauren packed for us the night that he was betrayed by Jesus. And the story that we'll explore today when Peter, the star disciple, denies even knowing Jesus. So I invite you to open up again to John chapter 18, either in your bulletins or maybe you brought your Bibles along. I'd like to establish the setting because this is important, and I'd like for you to walk with me through this reading. It's the night in which he was betrayed. Those words sound familiar, right? Those are words that we share every time we gather around the table of the Lord and share Holy Communion. These words, as it turns out, are the oldest words in Christian worship, on the night in which he was betrayed. Words that have been shared by the earliest Christians and the earliest churches. Paul even references these words himself. This was that night. Jesus and his disciples have left the upper room. They've walked across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, an ancient garden that exists even today with olive trees that are rooted from trees that were growing when Jesus prayed there 2,000 years ago. It's a remarkable place. The garden where Jesus prayed to God while the disciples slept. That's the place where Judas took the temple guard and identified him by kissing him on the cheek, where the guards then swiftly arrested Jesus, and as you can imagine, all of a sudden, just all kinds of chaos and confusion just sort of swirled around. The disciples wake up. Peter swings his sword, cutting off the ear of the high priest's slave, a guy named Malchus, and the guards charge and they grab the disciples. But Jesus says, No, you came looking for me. Let them go. And for whatever reason, they did. And sure enough, at that moment, the disciples flee. They get out of the garden. They run, scared for their life. That's where we take up this story. It's in the middle of the night. John is so very clear about that. It's the middle of the night. It's surrounded by utter darkness. You can feel the tension in the air, the fear and the confusion. And then read along. You read, "And Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. Now, since that disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter was standing outside the gate. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out, spoke to the woman who guarded the gate, and brought Peter in." Now, all of the other disciples have left, right? They fled, fearing for their life. But Peter and this other disciple decide to follow Jesus and figure out what's happening next, which begs the question, who was the other disciple? And why isn't he named? John is so particular. We've talked about this for the last several weeks. He shares so many rich details, adds so many colors, brushstrokes to his stories. He doesn't leave a single detail out. And yet, here, he doesn't even name the disciple. He names everyone else, even the slave whose ear was cut off, Malchus, right? And the high priest, Caiaphas. We even know the name of the father-in-law of the high priest, Annas. And yet, we don't know the name of this disciple. There might be an easy answer. Oftentimes, John's gospel includes a reference to, quote, the disciple whom Jesus loved. If you've ever done any study of John's gospel, you see that that's referenced a lot. We've called that disciple the beloved disciple, which has led a lot of folks over the years to conclude that this beloved disciple was John himself, the gospel writer, which means that in John, we're given an insider's look into the story of Jesus. I mean, one reason why maybe that his stories are so filled with wonderful, tasty details, because he was there firsthand, right? Except that in every other case are the words, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But here, all we get is another disciple, or more specifically, the other disciple who was known to the high priest. You might be asking, what difference does this make, preacher? Well, maybe not much, except that there's only one disciple that we know of who was known by the high priest. Several days earlier, a disciple had gone to the high priest and asked, "What will you give me if I hand Jesus over to you, if I betray him?" And they gave him 30 pieces of silver, a blood ransom, the equivalent of 5 weeks' pay. Who was that disciple? Judas. And so is it possible that on this fateful night, the night that Jesus will be arrested and tried and convicted, that there are two disciples, everyone else has fled, everyone else has left. Is it possible that there are two disciples who do not, and yet they're lurking in the shadows outside of the place where Jesus is essentially being tried, he's being questioned, Peter and Judas? Interestingly, it's the last time that we're going to hear from either of them, two men with a remarkably similar story. But what happens that night is going to change their lives and yours forever. Here's the scene. Again, middle of the night. John's clear about that. It's the center of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem at this point, lots of folks, hundreds, thousands of people from around the world are converging on Jerusalem because it's the time of the Passover, so it becomes that sort of place of pilgrimage. And so many folks are gathering around. Specifically, they're at the home of Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. Now, we don't really know why they're with Annas, except that maybe his house was a little larger and they were going to have a gathering of all the chief priests. And so maybe that's why they chose that location. But what we do know is that they had been woken up. It's the middle of the night. Of course, they were asleep, so they had been woken up by servants, probably, who told them that Jesus had been handed over, and they knew that Caiaphas wanted to act quickly whenever they got their hands on Jesus. So they threw on their robes, they made their way quickly to the house of Annas, and Jesus was brought in. How dramatic does it get, right? His hands are bound. We don't know what else. Maybe his feet, too. We have no idea, but guards are on either side of him, and they bring him into that place, this place that's large enough for that kind of gathering. Now, we're also told that right outside that home is a courtyard. So this was a pretty significant place. A courtyard outside of the house, and then surrounding that courtyard, surrounding that whole location, was a fence that had a large gate, a formidable gate to protect the house and those who lived there from the outside world. A guard was at that gate, right? And all of a sudden, to the two disciples, Peter and this other disciple, approach the gate. They approach the guard. To get inside, the other disciple speaks first. Remember, he had been there. He knew the guards. He knew the routine. He knew what words he needed to share. And before they knew it, the gate was opened and they stepped inside. Peter said, was down. Scripture doesn't say this, but you know it was. I mean, he was afraid. Now, he was worried that somebody might recognize him, although he didn't have to worry too much, right? Peter wasn't from that area. Peter was a fisherman from Galilee, 120 miles away, specifically from Capernaum. That's a long way away in those days, several days' journey, but still, Peter knew. He was a smart guy. He had to protect his identity. He was afraid. He understood the danger of the moment. He had heard Jesus say, and I'm sure these words were just echoing in his ears, he had heard Jesus say on several different occasions that he would be taken away, he would be tried, and eventually he would be killed. But Peter never believed him, and none of the disciples ever believed him. But is that what's happening now? He had to find out. So he stepped inside the gate, hoping no one would notice him. But the first person he saw, the first person says, "Wait, I recognize you. Aren't you one of Jesus' disciples?" No. He must have stammered. I mean, all of a sudden he was worried. His heart was pounding. But he tried to stay calm, tried to stay composed. Now, the scripture continues. Now, the slave and the police had made a charcoal fire, which is interesting, isn't it? Another detail that John has shared with us. They're standing around a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing around it warming themselves. Peter was standing with them, warming himself. Now, inside the house, of course, you know what's going on. The tension is high. The high priest is questioning Jesus. One of the guards doesn't like one of his answers and runs up to him and slaps him across the face. This was becoming a very dangerous situation. But outside, they're all just huddled around this fire, wondering what's happening indoors. Maybe they could hear some of the noise. Who knows? I don't know, but someone looks up at Peter and says, "Wait, you're one of those disciples." Peter's heart was beating faster and faster. No, he said, his face not even looking up from the fire, until someone on the other side of him said, "Wait, I recognize you now." As luck would have it, even though there must have been hundreds of people, because it says that Judas brought a large contingent from the temple guard to the Garden of Gethsemane that night when he handed Jesus over, there were lots of people there, but wouldn't you know it, that this one person who's standing right next to him was the relative of the guy whose ear he cut off, right? And he says, "Oh, no, I know you," he said. And again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, at that exact moment, you know what happened, right? Because it's precisely what Jesus predicted. What happened? The rooster crows. You know, it's a bizarre detail, don't you think? It's the last we're going to hear from Peter. The last words that we hear are from a rooster. It's crazy. I mean, Peter, the first among the disciples, this courageous man among men, Peter, who's the leader of the disciples, Peter, who Jesus calls the rock, Peter, who Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom, Peter, right? I mean, these last few years have been amazing for Peter, loaded down with incredible moments of power and miracle. He was there, right, when Jesus fed 5,000 people. He was there when he brought sight to the blind man. He was there when he raised Jesus, Lazarus, from the dead. His story, Peter's story, should have ended heroically. It should have ended daringly, fearlessly, courageously, but it doesn't. I mean, Peter, he's afraid, and he quietly, quickly just slips away, never to be heard from again. I mean, leaving his friend Jesus to fend for himself, that's it. It's the end of Peter's story. It's sort of sad, isn't it? And so I have to tell you, from a preacher's perspective, so where do you find a message there, right? I mean, where is the hope? Where's the good news? Where's the gospel? Maybe you just sort of conclude this. I mean, you hear this story to Peter and you just say, well, I guess even the best of us let fear overwhelm us sometimes. Even the best of us screw up. Maybe that's the message. Even the best of us sometimes do what we promised we'd never do. Even the best of us fall flat on our faces sometimes And our first instinct is, I don't know, just to slip away, hoping no one will notice. We've sort of all been there, right? "I don't know him," Peter said. Now, we may not have used those words, but we've used words that are very similar to that. "I don't know him." And then Peter slips outside the gate and he falls on his knees, Luke's gospel tells us. And he weeps bitterly. Have you ever had that moment? I mean, really, I know I'm asking a very personal thing. I know I'm asking actually something that maybe only you know yourself. I mean, you know yourself better than anyone else. It doesn't matter who you're with, your closest friend, confidant, your spouse. They don't know you as well as you know yourself. Everybody has those places deep within us that are, maybe they're secret places, I don't know, but it's also just places, but you can't share everything, right? I mean, it's just sort of the part of being you. But sometimes that part of being you is not always easy. Maybe it was something minor that brought you to this place where Peter is tonight, this dark place. Maybe it was just something that you said and you were ashamed of. You don't want anyone else to know. Or maybe it's something, you know, these days that you texted and all of a sudden you said it or you clicked send and you knew it was wrong, but you can't take it back now, right? Or maybe it was more than that. Maybe this is a significant sin that you... That thing that you said you'd never do, or you said you'd never do it again, and there you go, you did it. And there comes a time when it hits you, right? Oftentimes, it's in the middle of the night, sort of like Peter. You can't sleep. You're devastated. I don't know. Maybe you feel sick to your stomach. Maybe you feel ashamed or embarrassed or mortified. I don't know what it is. Who knows? But you're asking yourself, how did I get to this place? You wonder. And like Peter, you break down and you weep bitterly. I mean, maybe not literally, but deep in your heart, you're weeping. I mean, no one else is around you. No one else is knowing the anguish of your heart. Like Peter, you're all alone and no one understands the depth of your pain. You're enclosed in a courtyard of your own making. It's a horrible place to be. Well, friends, I don't know if this is any consolation, but Peter's been there. I mean, the best of the best. He's been there. The best among us failed miserably. He failed publicly. He failed shamefully. And it seems to me that one of the great tragedies in this world is that for far too many people, that's the end of their story. I mean, that's it. Failure, shame, nothing more. And when that's the case, at least from my perspective, is sometimes every now and then I had the chance to walk alongside those folks. What you see, what you peer into are lives that suddenly become consumed by maybe it's bitterness or despondency or hopelessness, whatever it might be. Far too many times they just sort of give up. Their world has become a very, very dark place, sort of like the life of a college student that we heard about 2 weeks ago. He just gave up. No more hope, no more reason to live. That's a dark and lonely place to be. I know this sermon sounds like a very dark and lonely place, but I do have to admit to you that I was a little quick to say that this was the end of the story. You see, as it turns out, if in fact this were the end of the story, what else would there be for you and me? I mean, there'd be nothing left to believe in. This world would be a completely devastating, utterly depressing place. But the beauty of the gospel is that the story doesn't end there. I mean, did you notice what happened next in this story after Peter has stood there warming himself by the fire, the charcoal fire, and he denies knowing Jesus three times, filled with shame, filled with guilt? What happens next? The rooster crows, of all things. It's a bizarre detail in the story, but think about it. It's the darkest moment of Peter's life, and a rooster crows, which is a universal reminder of what? That the night is almost over. That the dawn is near. Friends, this rooster is proclaiming the gospel, right? This rooster is preaching that night. He's preaching to Peter and to all those who live in darkness and fear. The dawn is near, he proclaims. And here's why that matters. You see, Peter denied knowing Jesus. Check, right? Peter failed Jesus. Check. Peter lacked courage. Check. Peter lacked faith. Check. But 2 Timothy chapter 2 reminds us that even when we are faithless, He is faithful. That's the essence of Christianity, isn't it? That even though we're faithless, God is faithful. Which tells me that what's holding Peter's relationship together with Jesus isn't Peter's faithfulness. It's God's faithfulness. So what's Jesus going to do on this dark and lonely night? Well, I'll tell you what he's going to do. Because you know, he's going to go to a cross.
the ultimate show of love for Peter and for you and for me. And when God raises Jesus from the dead 3 days later, he is saying that nothing is going to separate us, Peter. Nothing is going to separate us from the love that wraps, that I wrap around you today in a mantle of goodness and grace. Neither life nor death or angels or principalities, not a cross, not a tomb, nothing's going to separate us. In fact, St. Paul says later, nothing in all of creation will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Which takes us to the very last scene of the gospel. It's after the cross, after the tomb, after the resurrection, the very last scene. It's a week and a day after Jesus' resurrection, and the scene shifts from Jerusalem to Galilee. Now follow me. They've been in Jerusalem, right? But for some odd reason, Jesus decides to go up to Galilee. Who's from Galilee? Peter. And where does Jesus go? He goes to the Sea of Galilee. And he stands on the beach. And who does he see out in a boat? Peter, fishing with some of the other disciples. I mean, it's what Peter knows. This Peter who had slipped away in the shadows of the night, he doesn't know what else to do but go back to what he's known best. He's gone back to the place of his origins. He's gone back to the cavern club. Jesus is standing on the beach. And just like that first day when Jesus saw these same people fishing, and they're not catching anything. They're not catching anything that night either. And do you remember the words that Jesus uses to them? He says, and they don't know who he is, but he says, hey, why don't you cast your net on the other side? And they look at him like, who are you? Not right? And for some reason, though, they do. And fish literally jump into the nets. Well, they don't know that Jesus is on the beach. They're a little far off. They can't recognize him. And besides, he was in Jerusalem the last time they saw him. Why would he be up in Galilee and Capernaum? And all of a sudden, they hear this word, this phrase, hey, why don't you throw your net on the other side? And you know what they thought. And so they do. And fish leap into the nets. Peter looks to the beach and sees that it's Jesus. He jumps out of the boat. He swims to the shore. And it's just Peter and Jesus. And in this bizarre but rather interesting detail of John's gospel, where is Jesus? He's warming himself around a charcoal fire. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, Peter can't believe it. It's up until this point, I mean, he was loaded down with guilt and shame and all the baggage of life. But Peter now can't believe it. It's like the loving father welcoming the prodigal son home with open arms. Peter has run to him on the shore. It's an incredible scene. Jesus then takes Peter's hands and he takes him back to that place. That place where it all fell apart. That place in the courtyard, you remember? That place where Peter had given up, that place where he broke down, that place where he denied knowing Jesus, that place where he stopped trusting God, Jesus took him back to that place. He took him by the hand and led him to that place. And then he asked the question that rocked his world. Simon, do you love me? And suddenly the gospel became so very clear. Because in that one sentence, we learn that sin is not just breaking God's law, it's breaking God's heart. When you sin, you're sinning against your friend. When you're sinning, you're sinning against a God who loves you, a God who wants to do life with you, a God who wants to call you by your name, a God who treasures you. Jesus, in that moment, has stripped everything else away from Peter. He stripped all the baggage, all the guilt, all the shame, all the lack of trust, all of that junk. He strips away. He pulls him close. And in the final scene of the gospel, I mean, this Lord of the universe, this King of kings, Lord of lords, is there just with Peter. And he asked, "Do you love me?" Peter had denied knowing Jesus three times, so Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" In other words, is your very identity rooted in love? In love for God, in love for your neighbor, in love for this world? Or, Peter, is your identity rooted in other things? You know, I think I'd probably get in a lot of trouble if I built a charcoal fire right here. But that's what Jesus has done. In the warmth of this place, he draws you close. He looks into your eyes and into your heart, into your past, into your guilt and shame. He looks into your helplessness and sinfulness and sees none of it. What he sees is a precious child who he calls by name and says, "Do you love me?" And your response is how you live your life. Is how you fill your world with love. And how you respond to your neighbor in need. And how you care for your Lord, your God. And how you look to those who are marginalized and say no more. And how you look to the friend who's in desperate need and say, "I'm there." Who, and the ways that you reach out to folks whose lives just are lost and forsaken, and you say, "No, you're a precious child of God." Peter draws close to you. Jesus draws close to you, looks into your heart and asks, "Do you love me?" Amen.